But I'm not sorry. I just can't get King David out of my head. We just came off a gospel meeting that spoke about various themes from King David and some of his stories, finishing up 2 weeks ago looking at the 23rd Psalm, that very famous scripture. And last Sunday morning was our November Psalm of the month, where we looked at the 22nd Psalm. And so I can't give you a psalm today, but David is still in my head. And when we look at David, when all the things that have been said, we've just barely scratched the surface, haven't we? So many stories in the life of King David, so much history, so much powerful prose that are found within the scriptures. And if you recall, if you were with us last Sunday in the first sermon, that this was the theme. We talked about what would have been an epitaph upon the tombstone of King David. It would have been a man after God's own heart. I don't think there would have been any doubt about that. And we looked at six different points in how we can be men and women that follow in the footsteps of King David. That we can be men and women that have God and we're after Him in our hearts. Such a positive lesson. And so today, I'm going to bring some balance. And so I'm going to be looking not at David. We're going to leap from David to his son, King Solomon. And we're going to be looking in the book of Proverbs in chapter 23 and in verse 7. And we're still thinking about the idea of hearts. And there's another very famous passage of Scripture that King Solomon would like for us to think about in the Proverb letter when he talked about, "For as one thinks, or he or she thinks in their heart, so he or she is." Now, that could be wonderful. If we're men and women after God's own heart, it could be very positive, and hopefully that this applies to us and people see Jesus Christ living in us. But if you're with me in the text, you'll notice that it's not a positive, that it's a negative. And so when you look here in the 23rd chapter of the book of Proverbs, and you read, let's begin in verse 6. The writer says, "Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies, for as he thinks in his heart, so he is. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. The morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words." There's nothing really positive going on there in this particular text. He's talking about the miser. He's talking about the skinflint. The King James says, the one with an evil eye. He says, you don't want to eat the bread of one with an evil eye. And by definition there, it's the idea of one who's envious, one who begrudges or gives begrudgingly, one who's illiberal instead of liberal. They're not liberal at all, and their spirit is not that way. And so when I began to think about people like that, the first person that came to my mind was Ebenezer Scrooge. And then I thought, maybe Ebenezer Scrooge is not really the best. Maybe Mr. Potter from It's a Wonderful Life would even be more fitting to this concept, for as he thinks in his heart he is. He's willing to give. And you know Mr. Potter in that particular story. He seemed like he was the generous banker, but it didn't take us too long to recognize that his heart was cold and his calloused. His heart was really one that had an evil eye. He had the idea and the heart of a miser. And that became demonstrated in his deeds, didn't it? It was demonstrated in his words, wasn't it? If you recall that particular movie, A Wonderful Life, with Mr. Potter and Jimmy Stewart. And if you haven't seen the movie, just wait a couple of weeks. It's bound to come on TV in the very, very near future. The point of this is our heart reveals who we are. And if we are a man or a woman after God's own heart, it's going to be revealed in the type of actions and the words that come out of our mouth. If we're not, that also will be revealed. We just simply are not going to be able to seal up what we contain within our hearts. And so what I thought I'd do today is to take a look at the negative. We looked at the positive last Sunday morning. Let's look at the negative this Sunday morning concerning what's going on with our hearts. Or as he thinks in his heart, so he is. There are hearts that are poisoned. And that's exactly what these type of things do. Men's superstitions will poison our hearts. Now, the definition of the word superstition by Webster, because that's not a word we're going to find in the Greek, but a superstition defined by Webster is a belief or a practice resulting from ignorance, from the fear of the unknown, one who trusts in magic or chance, a false notion of causation, And that notion is maintained despite the clear evidence against the notion. You know, there's so many things that are like that. You know, there is such things in our world as voodoo. That's not really practiced too much in America. But if you go to Jamaica, you're going to find a lot of that. You go to a lot of places in this world, you'll find the idea of voodoo is ruling the religious aspects. And there's so many others today that people have placed their trust in that are nothing more than superstitions, like those that have to call the psychic network. Well, what would the psychic say? Come in, read my palm. Or let's look at the stars and see what our horoscopes or various astrological figures might be saying. And so I take, when I go to my astrologist or my psychic network, I've got my rabbit's foot in my pocket and make sure that no black cat crosses my way. It goes underneath a ladder. And then there's things that are even more troubling, like the occult movements, witchcraft, pharmakia, the things that are involved in sorcery and things like that. And there in this passage, we see when one comes to Jesus, they put away this kind of stuff. If you look there in that passage that is given in the book of Acts, the historical rendering of what happened when men and women came to Jesus Christ in the city of Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19 and in verse 18, it said, "And many who believed in what Paul was teaching came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them. It totaled 50,000 pieces of silver." They realized immediately all of this stuff that they had was worthless. It was nonsense. It was rubbish. It was garbage. And actually, it was very detrimental to the God of creation and all that He stood for. And so they burned those things, realizing that they needed to get away from such. Much of this was idolatry in their eyes, that it had become the manner and the way of their life. And so they quickly threw away that which gave them and put them in wrong directions. The Apostle Paul talked to the Corinthians about the superstitions of men and the various things that men come up with that would say is truth and reason. And when the gospel is compared, they come to the recognition that this stuff that caused their daily life, these notions, did not have the evidence backing. And then they needed to give them up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 4, he says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." There's one God, and He's not the God of the psychic network. He's not the God of astrology. He's not the God of the voodoo movement. He's not the God of men's superstitious false religions that so many have placed their trust in. The Bible says, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on the earth, as there are many gods and many lords," and of course those are lower capitalization. In other words, Paul is saying that these are men's concepts of lords, men's concepts of God. He said in verse 6, "Yet for us, as Christians, there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we all things, and through whom we live." And so these things poison the minds. And they can poison the minds of Christians. There are some Christians that are very reluctant to give up their superstitions because their hearts have been poisoned by such. And if they continue to remain that way, they're going to be in contrast with what the God of heaven teaches. Somewhere down the line, then they'll be forced to choose. And oftentimes the choice is not very good because these things poison. You just keep letting them in there. They keep poisoning the minds and the hearts of men. "For as he thinks in his heart, so he is." And so we see hearts that are poisoned by superstitions, or hearts that are immobilized by fear. Have you ever heard or wondered, why do good men, good women, do nothing? You've heard that expression. The founding fathers tried to cry out to men that if we're going to allow others to take us over, there's good men, good women, they do nothing, and then something bad comes in and destroys us. Well, there is an explanation for such, and this is one of those explanations, is because fear has the tendency to immobilize somebody, to just cause them to stop dead in their tracks and do nothing. It will immobilize the tongue. It will immobilize the action of a person. And it's very easy to see in many places in Scripture. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 19 and see it in a parable that the Son of God presents. The Son of God had just come to Zacchaeus' house in chapter 19 of Luke, the beginning of it. And then he's coming towards Jerusalem, and he's talking about the kingdom of heaven that's coming. And as a result of that, if you notice there in verse 12, he says, "Therefore," he said, "a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Do business till I come.'" So here's the businessman. He's obviously a ruler, a man of authority in some way. He calls servants of his, 10 of them, gives them a mina, and said, "Do business till I come." Well, only 3 of them are reported in this particular text. 2 of them did well, and yet we read in verse 20. "Then another came, saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you're an austere man. You collect what you do not deposit, and reap what you do not sow.'" Now, what's interesting to look at this, I don't think it's just that explanation. If you go just a little bit further in text in verse 14. Remember, he said, "Do business till I come." But his citizens hated him, sent a delegation after him, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And so the political climate of the kingdom was in chaos. It was in disarray. Many of the citizens would not have this particular man rule over them, obviously creating trouble. That sounds a little bit like Jesus and his kingdom, doesn't it? That sounds like Jesus and the enemies coming after those that were supposed to stay there and do the business of the king. And remember, the Apostle Paul would have been like one of those servants that was out doing business. And you recall the envious Jews that were coming after him, like in Thessalonica, and tore up Jason's house and said, "We're looking for this fellow who's turned the world upside down." Well, they didn't like the one that was ruling, Jesus of Nazareth, didn't like his message at all. And so when you put both of these two elements together, you have an individual here that's fearful. An individual that's fearful of the owner, an individual that's probably fearful of what's going on around him in community, and says, "What I have done is that I have hidden it in a napkin." And I tell you what, it is a whole lot easier to hide in a napkin than it is for us to get out in the midst of a turbulent and wicked world and do the business of the king. And that particular idea stops a lot of people from trying, from reaching out, making the effort, going out and talking to friends and neighbors or co-workers and family members and things like that. We have been encouraged by so many that we are to be a tolerant society, and it's just best to shut up instead of stir up the pots. Well, sometimes when you do the business of the king, you've got to do some steering. You've got to stand up for that which is true and right. And yet oftentimes individuals will not do that for fear. Fear immobilizes them. The fear of what they might get from family, friends, relatives, from co-workers, from schoolmates, from those that are around us, fear stops us from doing what is right. And we are taught in so many places in the Holy Scriptures not to be that way. But oftentimes, simply because we're told that, doesn't mean that that's what's going to happen when the pedal meets the road. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 17, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God." Fear God. Well, he feared him, but he didn't fear him in the right way. He feared his power and authority, and therefore he placed his mina in the napkin. Or said in the other description of this, that he buried his talent in the ground because he feared the master. No, we should revere or fear our God with a determination of, "I'll do his work irrespective and irregardless of those that come after me. I fear him, so I will obey him. Not that I fear him, so I'll back away and hide from him." We cannot hide from God. God sees everything that we do. Fear God and do your duty. That's what our God is trying to tell us. Let's do business till Jesus comes. But yet sometimes individuals, they get their hearts immobilized with fear. and it causes them to not do, to not say the things they should be doing and the things they should be saying. For as he thinks in his heart, is your heart immobilized by fear? So he is. Let's look at another one together. For as he thinks in his heart, so he is. A heart that is deadened through the concept of inferiority. Does that particular verse look familiar to you? The 22nd Psalm, you may recall the 22nd Psalm. That's what we studied together last Sunday morning in the main lesson, the 22nd Psalm. And then verses 6 through 8. The 22nd Psalm is not the 22nd chapter of Proverbs. Okay, the 22nd Psalm. There we go. And in verse 6, where David writes, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot at the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Now, David is not the author of that very famous children's song that says, "Nobody likes me, everybody hates me, I'm going to go to the garden and eat some worms." That's not what David is saying, even though he says, "I am a worm." The word inferiority, by definition, means an exaggerated state of inadequacy, an emotional distress fostered from one's own insufficiency. One who sees themselves as incapable. That's a pretty good definition of the concept of inferiority. And there are a lot of Americans today that fill themselves up with a variety of different pills fighting the deadening effects of inferiority and depression. Now, I know a lot of times in our generation, as soon as you say that, a lot of people say, "Well, Ken, don't you understand that there's such things as clinical depression?" Of course I do. I understand biological things. I was studying to be a doctor, after all, at one time. And so I do understand that there are chemical things that occur such things in people. But let me suggest to you that many of the depressions that people have in our generation, they're self-induced. They're psychological. And those things feed upon themselves. And instead of a variety of pills they need to make some serious attitude adjustments. And that could correct the problem that's there. Christians, we are not inferior. Whoever has put that nonsense into your head, you need to clear it out. You're not inferior, not with Jesus Christ. There's just no way that we are inferior people in any stretch of the imagination. We need to trust the message that comes from men like Paul, a man who suffered, a man that had serious trial, a man that found himself even imprisoned, and we talk about that. But in the Roman letter, and in chapter 8, and in verse 36, he said, "As it is written, for your sake, we're killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." That could give somebody an inferiority complex. Can it? That's all I am. I'm just a lamb waiting to become lamb chops. Paul said, "Yet in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us." Conquerors are not inferior people. They're not inferior by any stretch of the imagination. "For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Christians are the cream of the crop. I say that often, and I mean it. We are the cream of humanity. We are the top layer. Our Lord has made us that way. He has exalted us because we've chosen to humbly revere and serve Him. And so in His eyes, we're the cream of the crop. And that's enough to help us start an attitude adjustment of our hearts being deadened by the concept of inferiority. Remember, Paul said that in Christ Jesus, I can do all things. That didn't mean that he was going to be able to solve a quadratic equation or that he's the new Albert Einstein. It doesn't mean we're going to be like that or we're going to be rocket scientists or brain surgeons. Never have an off day, right? No, never have an off day. But we are going to be able to accomplish everything our God wants us to accomplish. And then we get heaven when life is over. But don't let that cause your heart to go in that direction. The other side, a heart that is inflated with self-importance. And I tell you what, the writers of the Bible had to deal with a lot of folks like that. David, I'm sure, had to deal with many that were like this as well. If you turn to the 10th Psalm, let's read a couple of verses together. In verse 2, that scripture says, "The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boast of its heart's desire. He blesses the greedy, renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He says in his heart, 'I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity.' His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity." We've met people like that, haven't we? Maybe you've been a person like that. Hopefully you're still not a person like that. But we know that there's a lot of people like that. There's a lot of self-absorbed divas in our society. And there's a lot of inflated ego Casanovas all around. There's arrogant elitists everywhere. Those that see themselves as the most noble and self-important. We see it in the realm of politics. We see it in the realm of business. We see it in the realm of even public servants. We even see that sometimes among preachers, pastors, and evangelists too. We see it everywhere. The world is full of such. Families have many members that are like that. Very often these are the ones that drain their family members of everything because in their view, life is all about them. And so they suck the money, the energy, the gusto from those that are around them because you owe them, right? Because they're so important. For any of us that could possibly consider ourselves as overly confident, let's look at what the Apostle Paul said in the Philippian letter in the third chapter. Philippians, the third chapter. And in verse 10, the Apostle Paul, he says, I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Man, that's pretty cool to know that's what our future is. But Paul says, not that I'm already attained or am already perfected. I've not arrived. This particular heart thinks they've already arrived. They've already arrived at these things, that there's no bullets, that they're impervious. They've inflated their heart. And it's going to catch up with them. What does Paul say? Paul says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." We've not attained anything. We're trying to get there still. And the devil still has a lot of weapons. And if our heart is inflated with our own self-importance, the devil's probably going to win. And yes, he's talking to even those that have good or great Bible knowledge. So every one of us should be aware. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 8? "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge." What does knowledge do? Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. But love edifies. Look at verse 2. "And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know." That is a very humbling passage, isn't it? No matter how much knowledge you have, if you're a rocket scientist or a brain surgeon or a really smart, well-educated Christian in Holy Scriptures, we don't know anything yet. And it's always good to keep in our minds. It keeps us in our minds. It keeps us humble. The Apostle Paul got a thorn in the flesh. That kept him humble. He knew the value of being humble. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Remember him saying that? One more. I don't want to cut too much into Chris's time this morning. One more. A heart living only for today. There's a lot of hearts today that are clearly expressing themselves as only living for the day. And we don't have to go any further than looking at this particular section in Luke, the 12th chapter. When the Son of God is saying, "Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, don't worry what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Those are dead serious words. Then one in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus is like, "What? Weren't you listening to what I was telling you? What in the world are you thinking about that stuff right now?" Because that man's living for today. And he goes on to explain in a parable about a man that was thinking about living today. Remember the guy that had a bumper crop? He had so much, he thought, "What am I going to do with all of this? I'm going to pull down my barns, I'm going to build bigger ones, and then I'm going to say to my soul, man, life is good." And remember what God said? Verse 20 said to him, "You fool." He said, "This night your soul will be required of you. You're not even going to get that stuff out of the fields, buddy. Then whose will be those things for which you have provided?" Fool. That's what it's like to have a heart that lives for today. It's foolish. It's a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. And the fool lives in his heart just for today. Just for today. I don't know how many memes I've seen on Facebook that says, "Live for today! Live for today!" And I'm thinking, you better be thinking about what's going to happen tomorrow. What's going to happen next week? You better be thinking about how you're living today before the God of eternity. Oh yes, sufficient for today is its own troubles. Don't worry about tomorrow. But for those that are living only for today, that is a foolish, foolish way to live. That particular picture that's on the screen, that's Rembrandt's rendition of this parable. I don't know if you knew that or not, but I thought I had to throw it up there. That's what Rembrandt, the famous artist, thought of this man back there counting his coins, counting his booty, counting his pleasure, thinking, "What will I do with it for tomorrow? I'm going to take it easy. I'm going to sit back and I'm going to ease and drink and think that I have the good life." And God said, "Today your soul's required of you." Don't be foolish. Don't be like the one there in verse 21. "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." You can begin filling up your heavenly piggy bank by humbling yourself. Not just living for the day, but humbling yourself, being willing to turn your life to Jesus Christ, confessing the sins that you have committed, determined that you're going to turn away from those type of things and start living for Jesus every day. And yeah, you're probably going to find yourself in some fearful moments. You won't be immobilized then. It won't be all about you when you start living for Jesus today. It won't be the type of heart that's miserly. It won't be the type of heart that is guided by earthly whims and superstitions, but guided by the teachings of God. Let's have that kind of heart. Let's have that type of heart. That's the person that he or she or me, we need to be. Let's have that kind of heart. For someone in the audience that wants to confess their sin, wants to become a Christian, wants to change their heart, the invitation song has been selected. Come to the front. Let's take care of your need as Chris leads us in this song together.